New Testament applications of Old Testament principles. We're in the area of rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We're in the area of ascertaining the authority of God through Jesus Christ for us today. And that's important because it relates to your salvation and mine. And we want to recognize that this topic, New Testament applications of Old Testament principles, is certainly one that is of the utmost importance. You find two passages of Scripture, and actually, for our purposes this morning, at least one whole book of the New Testament that deals with this idea. And in one way or the other, all through the New Testament, you have it involved. But we're familiar with Romans 15 and verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Written for our learning. What? Things written aforetime. The Old Testament Scriptures. But he's writing part of the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires Paul to write that. So he's saying there is value, much value, in the Old Testament to help us better live Christian lives under the authority of Jesus Christ, which authority is found only in the New Testament. And those Scriptures that give us comfort of which Paul speaks are the Old Testament Scriptures. And we'll learn more how they give us comfort as we labor to do only what's authorized in the New Testament. Colossians 3, verse 17. The other passage where you see this brought out is where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. He says concerning the children of Israel and the things that happened to them in their wilderness journey between Egypt and Canaan, now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Written for whose admonition? Well, he's writing to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth. And as he writes, he's writing part of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I can go back over here and read all about these things. In fact, he records many of them here, as we said. And these things, as I understand them properly, will help me better to live according to the teaching of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. They were written for our admonition. They admonish us. Well, they admonish us, in effect, to be faithful, to have a living, active, that is, an obedient faith. And that's how these things work. And if you look at the verses preceding verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, you will see then, and I emphasize this, it's the only reason I'm mentioning it right now, I emphasize it, that he's just finished making those applications of Old Testament principles to the Corinthians who are under Christ in the New Testament, the members of the church, concerning godly living. So I can learn how to live the Christian life better by understanding how to use the Old Testament. Now I mentioned there's at least one whole book, and that would be the book of Hebrews. It not only compares and contrasts the Old Testament with the New, and thereby it proves the supremacy of the New Testament over the Old Testament, but it also uses Old Testament principles to again teach Christian conduct, to teach what it is to be faithful. And an obvious example from Hebrews is that great chapter on faith, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. In that chapter, the inspired writer uses Old Testament characters and their life on earth in the time which they lived to do what? Well, literally, to sum it all up, as the old gospel preacher used to say, is that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And, of course, we think of Hebrews 5 and verse number 10, verse number 9. So there are many others that as you go through in your own private study, many other passages, we don't have time, didn't have space to put it here, that you will see that the Old Testament principles are used by the Holy Spirit to teach us in the New Testament how we are to be faithful to God. So we need this kind of thing. I want to mention very quickly something that used to be taught all the time in the process of trying to convert somebody in the true sense of the word convert. We always said, well, you have to know how to handle correctly the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. And we would begin by pointing out that you have, well, there's 66 books that make up that one book, and there are two divisions, Old Testament and New Testament, and we would talk about the meaning of Testament, we'd talk about the meaning of Covenant, we'd talk about the meaning of Old and New and the implications thereof. And then we'd come down to how God has dealt with three great dispensations, periods of time. And in those periods of times, three different religions, how he's dealt with man. My point with that is in trying to deal with denominational people who do not rightly divide the word of truth, to show that you can't just run over to the book of Leviticus and find out what to do to be saved by Jesus Christ today. Or you can't go back and look at Abraham and see just exactly what God requires of a person to do to be saved. Not the specifics and the details. Yet there are things over there, of course, that make a difference. But our point is that in the days of Abraham, you had the patriarchal dispensation of time, where God ruled through the head of families, and the head of the family acted as the priest and so forth, and he approached God in according with patriarchal law. Usually that involved matters of earthen altar and sacrifices. For the most part, their lives are governed by what we would call moral law. But they went ahead and worshipped as God directed them. There was no written law. It lasted 2,500 years. It covers Genesis 1:1 to the giving of the law of Moses for the Jews. 2,500 years where there was no written law. All men approached God by patriarchy. You don't do that today. And yet I'll emphasize right here again that faith in God was formed in those days just like it's formed today. And the faith that saved then saved, though the law and the religion was different, just like faith saves today. It was always living, active, and obedient. Come down to the Mosaic dispensation. We won't go into all the design and purpose of the law. We'll simply refer you to Galatians 3 and verse 20. And you might read the book of Romans 2 find out a little bit of what the design and purpose of the law of Moses. But you'll see again, it lasted 1,500 years. It's for the Jews. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5. Moses said it was for us, even us, not our fathers, but all of us who are alive here this day. While a Gentile could proselyte become a part of it, still the law was designed for the Jews. 1,500 years down to the cross, when it was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And yet when you begin to look at faith therein, it was created the same way, though it was a different law from the law of Christ. It still saved a man as he manifested his faith in faith and obedience of God. Yet the laws they kept as Jews were somewhat different considerably from the laws that God had Abraham and those under patriarchy to keep. And then we're down to Christianity. Well, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, Paul says. He's the Savior, He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. We don't approach God anymore by patriarchy or by Mosaical law. We approach Him through Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, it's God's power to save. And yet we're able to see once again that the faith that saves today is the faith that obeys. The laws have changed, the situation's different. Time will allow for us to study the unfolding of the scheme of redemption and how all these things have their part and how they fit perfectly as a glove on a hand and revealing just how God will be saved. But these things are essential, very essential for us to understand other matters that have to do with Old Testament principles in the New Testament that help us better live the Christian life. And I say in the book that the reason this material is placed in the introductory remarks is to show that God has always dealt with man. This is very important. Has always, always dealt with man through the authority principle and its manifestation in the principle of law. And the definition of law is rule of action. Law is simply rule of action. And that's very important because, frankly, when you begin to look at the digression that exists among us, then you're seeing that people are rebelling against this. We'll go back into patriarchy and the law of Moses. And you'll see that men who fought against God have always rebelled against the principle of law and God's authority. They always have. So whether it's patriarchal, mosaical, or Christian, the definition of sin does not change. Sin continues to be the transgression of what? Of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin was the transgression of the law in the Garden of Eden. Sin is the transgression of the law today, though the laws have changed. The principle of law has always been here. God has always had a rule of action for man. We know that, therefore, when we are living under the grace of God manifested in the New Testament in the perfect law of liberty, James 1 verse 25, we know that grace does not fight against law. And yet you hear people today say that, well, if we're saved in a grace system, there can't be a law system. That is complete, total ignorance. That's just ignorance. That's all it is. Because think about this for a moment. If sin is the transgression of the law, and there's no law, how does anybody sin, and what need is there for grace? Doesn't make that. How hard was that, folks? And yet we've got the profound people around here and some of these places in this area and down on Knob Hill in Abilene that, you know, they had advanced so far, they can't grasp that. They can't grasp it. Now, how hard is it? Sin's a transgression of the law. Well, there has to be a law for you to be able to sin. Got to be something to transgress. But if we're under a system of grace, and a system of grace means we're not under a law, what need of grace? There's no sin. How do you sin? You got to have a law. And that's how men sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So God has always placed mankind under the principle of law. Now, when we're talking about how this benefits us, as we study the Old Testament, in our study of the New today, we need to get that well ingrained in people's minds back over in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis. And we also need to understand that in each one of the previous ages in which God dealt with man, faith, belief, trust, confidence, conjoined with obedience in God and His plan, was formed, it was sustained and strengthened, always in every case, by adequate evidence and credible witnesses, Romans 10:17 and Acts 14, verse 17. Never any different, whether it's over in Genesis or Exodus or wherever it is. That's the way it is. Those things are once set and established back in the Old Testament, and they don't change when you get to the New. None whatsoever. So we learn that God never bypasses, and He never supersedes the way He created and made us to function when it comes down to faith being created, strengthened, and sustained in us. Man's intellectual and his rational nature, or his free will too, we include that there, is never set aside, never bypassed in God communicating His will to us and in the formation of our faith in God Christ and the gospel. That was true in the Garden of Eden. It's true today. It was true with Moses. Those things are well established when we know what we're doing when we study the Old Testament. So God expects man to employ his mind in coming to a correct knowledge of His will. Therefore, on behalf of God, that great messianic prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, beg sinful Judah to come now, let us feel together. Let us tremble together. Let us smile together. Let us squeeze together. Let us hug together. Let us ignore one another's sins together. Let us say there is no grace system where there's a law system. Let us not be judgmental together. Let us reason together. How can you reason if you don't have a power of reason? Do you remember Paul asked the Thessalonians one time, as he asked for their prayers, that they be delivered from unreasonable men? He said they were wicked and unreasonable men. For all men have not faith. If you're unreasonable with the gospel, saving faith will never be formed in your mind. Isaiah said, on behalf of God, come let us reason together. What do we say about adequate evidence and credible witnesses? You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're seeing all that's necessary to prove to anybody Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's why they're written. That's why they're there. And that's the way it's always been. In fact, Joshua urged Israel to exercise their free will when he told them to choose whom they would serve, Joshua 24:15. Calvinism destroyed the beginning of the Bible. Right back over there in the beginning. Now when you're studying with somebody to convert them, before you get into all the things they're hung up on nowadays, lay all that groundwork back over there in the Old Testament. And they'll come forward when they get into these other things and they begin to balk, say, no, what did we learn back over here? And it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. So this lays the groundwork for our investigation of principles of the New Testament that originated in the Old Testament. Now, first of all, let me go back again to this business of law. In the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we're introduced to authority, we're introduced to law, and the tremendous importance of man's faithful submission to the same. Of course, along with many other things, but these concern us in this lesson. But we're also introduced to man's rebellion to God, his violation of God's law, his kicking in the face of God, as it were, in rebellion to His authority. And of course, his separation from God by his sins that man committed against Him. So it becomes necessary in any kind of systematic study of the Bible to study law as it appears on the sacred pages of the sacred writings. So we're involved in identifying, we're involved in defining, we're involved in classifying these things as we rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, the word law, as it's used in the sacred writings, is an absolute, objective, humanly attainable rule of action originating with God and revealed by Him to govern man for the benefit of man. It is by the principle of law that God has dealt with man, and man has always approached God. Now let that sink in. It's not a matter of just God dealing with man through a rule of action or law. Without a law from God to us, revealed to us, such as we have in God's Word, we're not going to be able to approach God. And of course authority is involved. For he, now get this, he who has the authority, he who has authority also possesses the right to make the rules governing the actions of those who are subservient to him. I had some Yahoo write me on the internet, and it seems to be that to be a roosting place for Yahoos. I didn't say Yahoo. I don't know what the price of stocks on Yahoos would be, but I'm sure it would be a very good one to deal in. It never would be gone off the trading board. But he wanted to do like a lot of agnostics and infidels and say, well, where did God get the right to kill all those innocent babies in Canaan? He didn't say kill, though. He said murder, which automatically indicated to me he doesn't understand that all killing is not murder. And besides that, he who originated life and brought it into existence has the right to terminate it. So it is when it comes to the matter of authority. The fellow that originates authority, and all authority is inherent in God, he is the one who makes the rules, and we're subservient to him. So authority manifests itself in the only way that it can. Now think about that for a moment. The only way that it can. What is the only way that authority may manifest itself? Through a rule of action, law. You take away the law of God, you take away the authority of God. Now reckon who's behind that. You ever hear the word Satan? Why wouldn't he cause men to believe there's no law today? Get away with the law, get away with the authority of God. We'll go back and look in the book of Job and see what Satan was saying to God about Job, and you'll see that he was saying, you pay him to worship you, but he doesn't worship you because you're God, and all that implies, take all that away and he won't do it. And God pretty much says he will worship me for one reason and one reason only. I am God. And yet there had to be a way for God to manifest things to Job, for Job to be able to be faithful. We've already covered that. His authority is extended to us, and the only way authority has ever been extended to anybody, anywhere, any time, and that's through the principle of law, a rule of action. Well, as we investigate the subject of law, as it appears in the sacred writings, we see, and this is a very important matter, that it divides itself naturally into what we call moral law and positive law. Now let's for a moment look at what I mean by moral law and positive law. We've already pointed out that man was created with free will in the rational, and I get it, in the rational and moral image of God. There is within us a spirit that is the real you and me, the inward man. That's made in the image of God. Finite though it is, while God is infinite, still made in His image. What is it in His image? It would be in the moral and the rational and intellectual nature of God is what we possess that is you and me dwelling in this temporary tabernacle, and that will someday leave it. And what we mean by moral law simply flows from and is compatible with, get that, man's moral nature. The human nature that is flowing from, if you please, for lack of better words to use, our spirit made in the image of God, the moral and rational, intellectual nature of God. That's the way God made us. From such nature, one's character and one's personality derive. And also from this nature comes man's sense that something ought to be and something ought not be a certain way. That's just made in you. It's the way it is. Have you ever wondered why the gospel appeals to anybody? If you don't have within you and your very nature that which would cause you to pay attention to the gospel, why would it draw you at all? Which is another point to make, that God knew how to draw the right kind of person to God through the right kind of information and drawing power. So man's conscience also derives from the same source. It's that aspect of one's being that excuses or accuses man on the basis, now here's the key, on the basis of the standard by which he conducts himself. Acts 10:6. And so on. Now, back when the Comanche Indians lifted the hair off a whole host of Texans many, many, many years ago, a war party could come upon some settlers, and they could bash the baby's heads out against a rock. They could burn the man at the wagon wheel. They could take scalps. They could torture. They could take the women back and make them their own in their own camp. Do you think their conscience bothered them at all at night? In fact, it could have very well been the thing that would have bothered them if they had not done that, because they believed they had a code or a standard that said this is the way we ought to live, and we're not a good Comanche Indian unless we do this. Take that same Indian. Give him a chance to be educated and taught and cultured, and especially be exposed to the truth of God's Word, to where he's educated by it and believes it and he begins to practice it. Well, then his conscience would certainly bother him if he even had the design in his mind to do such a thing as he did with a clear conscience. And so it is that we understand there is that part of us, the inward man, that says, this ought to be, this ought not be. But as to what is right and wrong is dependent upon the proper standard. And thus we're appealing to the truth of the New Testament as the final, inerrant, all-sufficient, complete authority of man for man's rule of action. So there have always been laws concerning religion and morality. Always have been. Always have been rules of action concerning religion and morality. And this action on man's part is indicative of his God-given nature. There's always that within a man that says there ought to be something done this way, there ought to be something done that way. Now, he may have all sorts of laws that are wrong and contrary to God's will as to how he determines what ought to be and ought not to be, but the ought to be is a part of him if he's normal. It's built in. Moral law then relates to what is right within itself. That's what I mean by the laws as you classify them in the Bible. We're talking about things right within themselves. These laws are right in the very nature of the case, not because any authority requires them. Moral law requires the truth to be told for one reason and one reason only. It's right to tell the truth and a lie not to be told because it's wrong. And in every part of society, somebody has some concept of you ought to tell this and you ought not tell that. And they'll call it truth and a lie. Now, they may not have it all down right when they depend upon things other than the proper authority of God's will, but that's the way we are. All moral requirements are thus determined. All moral requirements are thus determined. I might say this too concerning some of these matters where people say you cannot legislate morality. I want you to consider those folks for a minute. They're the ones that do more legislating on morality than anybody I've ever seen in my life. And usually it's set aside the legislation of God. So it's not a matter they're saying that you can't legislate on morality. They're saying don't let God legislate on morality. Let us do it. Besides that, Moses had no problem legislating on morality when God gave him the Ten Commandments. That was legislation. In fact, it's legislation, as far as I know, that turns into a law in the process, even in our wonderful Congress. Moral law does not, get it? Moral law, as you read of in the Bible, does not necessarily, I underscore the word necessarily, moral law does not necessarily test or try a person's faith, his confidence, his trust, his belief in God, and his system of conduct. For example, and please follow me, a man may never commit murder, but the reason or reasons he does not do so may have not one thing in the world to do with his love of or his faith in or his desire to obey God. It may be that he doesn't want to commit murder because he fears the consequences that are there in the present world for those who murder others. So he doesn't murder not because he loves God and wants to keep his commandments, because he doesn't want to get put in an electric chair or some chair somewhere in some place. It may be that one does not lie, not because he loves and has faith in God and desires to prove them, but because he fears the social stigma of being a liar. As strange as that may sound in our day and time. Thus, the compliance of man with God's moral law, I get this, thus the compliance of man with God's moral law does not necessarily indicate or prove that he's complying therewith simply and only because he desires to please God. Now that, when you categorize the laws of the Bible, that's one type of law. There's another type of law that truly tries and proves man's faith. And I want us to look at that for right now. I call it simply positive law. That means that there is a class of divine laws that do not necessarily commend themselves to man's natural sense of oughtness. Let me say that again. By positive law, I mean a class of divine laws that do not necessarily commend themselves to man's natural sense of oughtness. Where do we run into that? We run into it in the Old Testament, right in the beginning, as I said earlier in Genesis. And if you look at the topic heading in the chapter, I call it Mother Eve and Positive Law. Why was it wrong? Why was it sin for Adam and Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit? Genesis 2:17, chapter 3 and verse 30. Well, let's ask some questions. Was it wrong because the tree was not good for food? Eve said it was. Was it because that it was unpleasant to the eyes? The Bible says it was pleasant to her eyes. Also says it would make her wise. So we must answer that it was good in all these things, as far as the way it appealed to the human. Wasn't a thing wrong with it just being a fruit. But let this be understood. In violating the prohibition of God and eating the forbidden fruit, even Adam didn't commit any kind of immoral act. They violated no moral law, none whatsoever. Neither did they omit any moral obligation. Well, the question then arises, where then was the sin in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now get this. The command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was wrong for one reason, and one reason only. God prohibited it. And when He prohibited it, that made it wrong. And it may have very well seemed like, well, it looks good to me. I don't see anything wrong with it. It's a very pleasant thing to behold, and it'll make one wise. Don't you see how that this thing was trying her faith and was saying, if you know God said don't do it, and you know who God is, and you're His creature, and you love Him, then it doesn't make any difference how it looks to you. Don't eat it. That tried Eve's faith. So again, eating the fruit without the prohibition from God would not have violated any moral principle. Now get that down. No moral law would have been violated if God had not said, thou shalt not eat of it. If He had said eat of it, then alright. Mark this down. Whether it's patriarchy, whether it's the Mosaical period, or whether it's today, moral laws have not changed. It's always been wrong to murder. It's always been wrong to lie. Always has been. They have not changed. But the laws that really put men's faith to the test have changed. And we'll notice that here in a moment. In the Old Testament, look at the examples of positive law. I want to use two right here, as time will allow. First of all, Genesis chapter 22. God tells Abraham, take thy son. It almost sounds like He rubs it in on him. You think about this for a moment in view of what we know the Bible teaches about Abraham and Sarah's longing for a son. Take thy son, thine only son, the son whom thou lovest, and offer him a burnt offering. How did that test his faith? Because that thing could be right for one reason only. God said so. In other situations, it was wrong to do such a thing. But when God said, this is the way it is, he who has the authority originally resting in Him has the right to bind upon people those things that truly test their faith, trust, and belief in God. It had to be something that wouldn't necessarily commend itself to man. It had to be something that if you do this, you do it for one reason only. God said so. Now come to Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Dip 7 times in River Jordan. Well, there was no power in that water. Let people tell you there's power in that water. There's not. The power was in him taking God at His word on God's terms and submitting to His authority. The only reason it was right for Naaman to dip 7 times in the river Jordan to cleanse his leprosy was because God said so. Now, other people could have been lepers and done the same thing. Wouldn't have been any good. That was for him. It really tried his faith, confidence, and trust in God. In fact, at times, some of these positive laws are repulsive to man's nature. At other times, the same action necessary for compliance with the law would be absolutely wrong. And that fits into the two examples I used. I think you see it was very quickly in 2 Kings 5, it was repulsive for Naaman to dip in the muddy Jordan River. And certainly, as I have noticed at other times, a repulsive thing to Abraham, but it was also normally a sin for one person to offer another person as a burnt offering. Well, then why was it right? God said so! And that truly tests one's faith in God. Well, I tell you that only a proper understanding of authority, of law, of grace, and faith that's set out in the Old Testament is going to help us be ready for what's taught about such matters in the New Testament. And I firmly believe that's one of the ways that the whole Old Testament, not just the law of Moses, is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And notice, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, by system of faith. By a system of faith that always submits to God's will when you know that what that's what God wants you to do, no matter what. Now watch, we're going to have to close here. Please read the rest of it, not because I wrote it, but because those are things that helped me tremendously over the years as I studied, and I think they'll help others. Let's talk about this positive law as it comes down to the matter of one becoming a Christian today. You look around about us. You don't see too much, even back in the days, the debates of among religious people debating over belief, even though there's different viewpoints and error on belief. But you don't see that being a problem, because men can see if you're going to follow somebody, you have to believe in them. They can see that natural relation. They can understand that if you're headed down this path and you're going to go back over here to this path, you have to turn after having a change of mind and go this direction. They can understand that, so there never has been a lot of discussion on repentance. And they can understand if a person's going to do that, they'll with the mouth confess that they're going to go a certain way, so confessing Christ never has been that big a to-do among those who study how to be saved by Christ. But now, where have the debates always taken place? For the most part, baptism. There is no visible connection between being immersed in water and God saying your sins are forgiven when you do it. Now, if I tell somebody, mow my yard for $20, they can understand some sort of connection that way. But if I say, stand on your foot for 5 minutes and do your hands like this and I'll give you $1 million, they either think I'm crazy. You see, it doesn't commend itself. Something doesn't work. There's no visible connection between the thing that you're authorized to do in order to get the blessing that you'll receive when you do it. And that's why people say, well, I believe God can save me without being baptized, or I believe this, or I believe that. Well, God could have done what He wanted to regarding proving Abraham's faith, but He knew how to do it. And that was to give him a law that was right only because God said so. Same thing true of dipping 7 times in the River Jordan. And the same thing's true when it comes to the point where God forgives a man's sin. When a person is baptized into Jesus Christ scripturally, they're doing it for one reason and one reason only. God said so. And that's the real sign of faith in a person's life. And when these folks start all these excuses, then they don't have faith in God. And I wish we had time to point out even further, and I will just say this, that these folks who say you're baptized simply with the idea of obeying God, do you see how this completely destroys the whole concept of law and how it sets itself out in positive law, that we do what God said do, in the way God said do it, and for the reason God said do it? You haven't fully obeyed, in the case of baptism, what God said, until you do what He said, in the way He said it, and for the reason He said it. And when you submit to positive law, which really tries your faith, then you will do all three, and that's the way you can know you fully obey God. And that's the key. Well, the Tweety Bird's going off over here, so in this case, that's right only because they said it so to be. And when I comply with it, I violate no moral law.